comes to tech. Okay. Hi, Paige.
Hi, Paige.
So we're recording, and Charles has hit the record button, right, Charles?
You know what?
What?
Whoever, the person who set it up to do this, they didn't tell me a step. It's asking for your permission to record, except I don't know how to do that.
Oh, Michelle, do you have any idea? Okay. Never mind. So, okay. No, that's okay. Yeah. But that's interesting because Kevin, and even you're doing that's please, host to give you permission. I give permission. I don't think that's what they mean. Anyway, hey, Paige, we're having a good old time. It's week two, and we're in the Immersed Kingdoms series, and the name of this lesson is called Conquest with a question mark, and the date is June 19th, 2022. Father's Day! Happy Father's Day. Okay. You've got, and Pat is raising her hand.
Oh,
okay. You've got on your handout at the top Psalm 111 verses 2 to 4. God gave me this in devotions this week, and it says the works of the Lord are great. Amen. And then it says studied, and that word studied in the Hebrew means to seek with care, to request. And I understand it as in crying out for understanding. So the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Isn't that wonderful? Don't we want to have pleasure in God's word? Okay, and that word for pleasure in the Hebrew means longing to understand. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered, and we're going to see that greatly in the lesson today. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. So I wrote circumstances on the board. How were the circumstances in your life this week, this last week? Okay, and sometimes circumstances, you heard sort of that I pulled back in praying, because circumstances sounds like it's a very worldly word, or it's kind of negative. But think of this. Did you stand in the midst of all that was circling around you? So that's what it means. Doesn't God tell us to stand and to be firm of what is circling around us? And that's where circumstances comes from. Isn't that great? Don't be so excited. So, did you find God to be wondrously amazing? Last week we studied, if you weren't here, we studied the crossing of the Jordan. And I hope that a lot of that was new to you, because it amazes me all the time, the crossing of the Jordan. What happened? A massively, rapidly moving river overflowing its bank, ferocious animals being driven out by the flooding of the Jordan, driven out of this little cave that they had hunkered down into, so we're told when we look at background material for Joshua. And driven out and schmoozing, I hope not, with the 2.5 million people that were at the banks of the Jordan waiting to go across to Jericho. And no heaping up of the river until the priests put their souls in the river. Put their souls, their souls hit the Jordan River. Then God heaped up the water 15 miles upstream. 15 miles upstream, and we gathered from that for the, and scripture says that they hurried across, that the Jewish people hurried across. And I am suggesting that they went across by thousands, by hundreds, by thousands, or more than that, going upstream. They had all that room with dry ground, 15 miles from where they were crossing the Jordan all the way up to the city of Adam, it says. And how I got that, again, when I saw the city of Adam written, this was several years ago, And I thought, wow, I wonder how far north Adam is from where they were positioned. And it said 15 miles. And so, whoa, God is amazing. So in Joshua 3:5, and that is not, okay. Joshua had told the people, I'm going to go over this real briefly, sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart for God's intended work, cleanse yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And in talking about God's wondrous work, he did wonders among them, didn't he? Amen. So I've been thinking about Deuteronomy 6, verses 21 to 23, which we touched on a little bit last week, where Moses reminds the people, because we always need to be reminded, God brought us out from there. Where's the there? Egypt. That he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And I got to thinking, how fitting is, and you need, Susie, you need a handout, don't you? Are there any on the table? Great. Thank you, Norm. How fitting that a miracle, the miracle at the Jordan River, how fitting that that miracle is similar to the miracle from the release of Egypt regarding the Exodus. Isn't that remarkable? And that that kind of miracle, that enormous, wonderful work of God caused them to leave Egypt and then similarly enter the land of promise. And at that time, have you ever thought of this? Judgment rained down. When we see the release from Egypt and we see the entrance into the land of promise, there was also judgment. Judgment on the Egyptians at the Exodus from Egypt, and judgment upon the Canaanites, or to be rained down upon them, on the Canaanites, with the entrance of the Jewish people into that land of promise. Interesting. And judgment, you know. As the children of Israel were given the land God had promised them, judgment occurred. As Jesus hung on the cross, paying the debt we owed, judgment was placed on him. So we see through the Bible salvation through the glory of God, always through judgment, many, many times. Now, judgment, I'm really highlighting this judgment word, because what's that all about? Do we like that word, judgment? As human beings, do we like that word, judgment? No, Paul is saying no, I agree. And have any of you, or have any of you heard people saying, you know what, I don't understand why God would tell the children of Israel to destroy all the Canaanites. You know, we could get really focused on that in Joshua.
And the children and the women.
And the children and the women. And then if you got pita people, there would be the animals too, right? Because, yeah, God said everything, everything. And did God actually tell the Israelites? I'm asking you this. Did God actually tell the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah, he did, didn't he? Do you realize that some are teaching that God's words about, and I encountered this week, about that God's words about destroying utterly, that it says in our text, that, well, God was using non-literal, hyperbolic language. Okay, non-literal, hyperbolic language. Oh, okay, so if somebody said that to me face-to-face, suffice it to say I heard it this week. So we can't take, with what you're saying, we can't take what God is saying literally, because his statements, do you know what hyperbole means? It means exaggerated, and it means an overstatement. So are we saying that God speaks in overstatements and he's exaggerated in some of, no. What about when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Like, so
sort of destroyed it?
Is that what you said, Craig? Yeah, because I was just going to say, was that figurative? Maybe that really didn't happen.
I think a lot of this is in reaction to people like Richard Dawkins who say,
yeah,
how can I believe in a God who does such violent things and stuff like that? So, well, that's smooth it out. Let's tone it down. Let's, make it mammy-pammy.
Okay, and Doreen and Scott and Pat and Haley, can you hear what Craig is saying about that? Okay, why don't you say it again, Craig? But
I think a lot of this is probably in reaction to all the critics out there. Like Richard Dawkins.
Okay, and critics out there, but you know what? There are a lot of critics within the church, too, because there's that influence, then there's that compromise. There's influence and there's compromise. Patty?
And I understand that the reason that, the guy in the 1800s who wrote the thing about the Galapagos Islands.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, Chuck Darwin, yeah. The reason that he could not embrace God, in his personal opinion, both his dad and his grandfather were ardent atheists, and he could not bear, he was like trying to kill off himself. He couldn't bear the thought of not seeing them in glory.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That, like, kind of the ultimate is self-exaltation, mm-hmm. right? That, what if they went in a coma and the Lord spoke to you? You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. He didn't know. Only God knows everyone's outcome.
Right,
so,
right, right.
But so instead of admitting that pain, let's just create a whole theology around cookie.
Right, which is going to impact a lot of
people.
Right.
But
and
I just thought that was interesting. It was pain mm-hmm. that kind of went inward instead
yeah.
of...
But I hear that a lot, and I can understand. To a certain degree,
right.
I can understand.
But look at how astray it goes, is all I'm saying.
Yeah.
But
the thing is, too, with these books, any book in the Bible, we're looking, and too, with coming out of the Torah from last summer, going into these what are called historical books, there's so much foundation here. There's so much foundation, and Michelle and I were talking about yesterday on the phone, that the Old Testament really matters. And a lot of people don't even have that view. It matters because we see the holiness of God, the justice of God. When you can grasp the holiness of God the way we can, the side of heaven, to the extent that we can, we see God's words are true, and we have to believe by faith that He is just and holy and loving and gracious. We don't understand how it all acts together, but we need to accept it. And I was thinking, too, when I just asked you, what about God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah? When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, was he kidding? Was that an overstatement? Of course, we have the account in John 11, but we know Lazarus comes forth. But what about when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross? Should we be concerned that Jesus didn't mean it? What I'm saying, there are so many voices out there. We need to know the Word of God so that we can understand, we can define, we can make that distinction between what's truly the Word of God and counterfeits. Al?
That's why, in my walk, I am appreciating more and more the immutability of God.
Yes, yeah.
As I grow older.
Yeah, he doesn't change. Immutability of God, he doesn't change. Did we just record? Did Ryan do something? Yes? Is it working?
He's working on it.
Okay, but at least we've got Doreen and Haley and Scott and Pat with us. Okay, yeah. No, that's fine. That's great. Thanks for looking for somebody, Bobby. I think that's what you did. Okay. So, in fact, let's go, I didn't pull this up, to Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. Because the first thing that I thought of when I had heard about this comment was God gave the reason for utterly destroying the Canaanites. And it says it not only in Deuteronomy 12, 31, but in some other passages. We're going to see. Is this okay with you that we take a little time to dive into this? Because I should be finished with the lesson now, according to the time. I'm only kidding. No, but halfway through, at least. And I'm really having a struggle with this time element. So I'd love to get your feedback, but not right now. We can do that later. But we do want to see how glorious our God is, and His entire word is true. We're going to look at passages regarding that. But 12:31 says that, okay, yeah, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. And God's talking about false gods. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. All right, and he's Moses is addressing the Canaanites. And for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And that has been the Canaanites and their sacrifices of their children and their depravity to spiraling downward intensely has been documented by archaeologists. And some of their comments are in the notes for you to read as well. So God has given us reasons that he commanded the children of Israel to utterly destroy them, literally. God does not want them to be influenced in any way by the pagan practices of the Gentile nations. So in Deuteronomy 9:3, and you find that on your first page, down from the middle, it says, understand, and Moses is telling the children of Israel this, today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. Well, I don't think that's going to bode very well with some people, right? As a consuming fire, what does that mean? And Moses is giving the people comfort, the children of Israel comfort in that. And then he says, he will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. So God is calling Israel to partner with him on that. But this consuming fire, what it says to me is God is omnipotent. God is powerful. Only God could drive the Canaanites out. And you know all the different tribes under the Canaanite label. And this battle is not too difficult for God. And we need to remember, too, God descended on Mount Sinai in fire. So you think God is trying to get a message across to the world? To the world? Yeah. And God called Israel a unique army. I've said in the past, I don't know if I said it last week, but God is a warrior God. When you read about the commander of the Lord of hosts, that word hosts means armies. And when you go to Numbers 1, 2 to 3, and that's in the first page of your handout, in speaking to Moses, God told him to take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And if you've done some research in the book of Numbers and you noted how God told them to move across the wilderness, it was in these armies, Dave.
You know, it's interesting, even today, you know, adult men and women are required to be in the army in Israel.
In Israel, yeah, they're required. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And they're excited for the most part. They're excited to do so. Yeah. So God used the males of Israel of military age as an army of judgment. Yikes, there's that word judgment again. But I think of Romans 1:18-20, where it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So I do believe our God is a warrior. How many times have we said, oh, what spiritual warfare we're involved in, okay? And then I think of Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the armor of God. And then I thought, Jesus is returning as a conquering king to do war. And we find that in Isaiah 63. It starts off, Isaiah 63, is who is that coming out of Edom with his garments bloodied? It's Jesus at his physical second coming and fighting against those who were left behind, the armies of the Antichrist, and how intense sin is going to be during the tribulation. So it is a difficult issue, going back to, you know, what I had heard about God engaging in non-literal hyperbolic language. that's difficult, but yet it isn't. Because if we can read the Word of God, and we do, and get entrenched in it and believe it literally, we see that what God is saying is true and that He gives reasons for it. And He doesn't want His people at this point, the children of Israel, to succumb to the influence of the pagan practices. And we have to have faith in Him. Think of this. God told Saul, King Saul, it's in 1 Samuel 15, to kill all the Amalekites. And Saul said, oh yeah, I have. Saul didn't do that. And he let King Agag go. Well, hundreds of years later, someone surfaced who was a descendant of King Agag. I'll say it right, Agag. Am I saying it right? Yeah, Agag. Who was that descendant? Al?
He was a priest in a temple area that David came to.
Oh.
To get the food.
Yes.
To survive.
Yeah, that's true. But I'm thinking of another one too. But yeah, David and his men had encountered descendants of Agag. Patty?
Were you thinking of Haman?
Yeah, Haman, Boo-Hiss, because Haman from the book of Esther surfaces, and he encourages the king of Persia to annihilate all the Jews in 127 provinces that stretch from Ethiopia to India. Oh my gosh. So we see the consequences that come from not carrying out what God has told us. And though I had mentioned about God's word being truth, John, it's not in your handout, but you can jot down John 17:17, where Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, as we typically call it, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Your word is truth." Psalm 119:160. Tells us that the entirety of God's word is truth. The Old Testament matters, right? God is holy. God attacks sin. God hates sin. And sin is a cancer, right? It devours. It devours. It ends life. And in our lives today, isn't cancer, we find out someone has been diagnosed with cancer, don't we want it to be attacked aggressively, you know, depending on the treatment, the person, but we go after it. We go after it. Okay. And I am still on, or I am about to be on. No, I'm page 2. And I wanted to show you what on the top of page 2, the archaeological documentation is there. Hey, Haley, Scott, and Pat, and Doreen, I did not email you the handout, but I will. Okay, but I just realized that I didn't email you the handout. Chalk that up, Kathy. Oh my, okay. Handout to all, and that'll tell me, okay. So where are we now? I wanna just see. We're on page 2, but here, we've been talking about judgment. I want you to see how pointed God's message is to the children of Israel, because this is important. In speaking with Jewish people today, I encounter it, and I'll give you a for instance. There is traditionally within rabbinical Judaism the idea that God offered the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, 613 commandments to all the nations of the world, and it was only Israel that said, we will take it. And I say, nope, that's not in the Bible. I said, probably in the Talmud, which is rabbinic opinion, but it's not in the Bible. And I said, you need to understand what's biblical, not what's traditionally Jewish. So in Deuteronomy 9:5, it says, and I like to read this to the classes too, that I teach other classes, it's not because of your righteousness or uprightness of your heart, God is telling the children of Israel, that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. God promised. He has started to deliver, and the total fulfillment of the promises that God made to the children of Israel, land, seed, and blessing, is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Questions, comments? Thoughts? Okay. Another thing that I've been hearing of late and reading about, and I'd like to pass this on to you, because these are voices, again, that are coming at us. I believe that the book of Joshua, along with all the Old Testament, carries a very strong messianic theme. In other words, you can find the Messiah in the books of the Old Testament prior to Jesus' first coming. And God's plan of redemption begins where? That we're told about it. In Genesis 3:15, right? And I was writing that down, and I thought, wow, you know what? God's plan of redemption. And I've known this, but what I went immediately firstly to that, Genesis 3:15. What about Revelation 13:8, where it says, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? It goes into eternity past. Of course it does. But so we continue to see him promised, foreshadowed. Jesus is, you know, in Joshua, and we talked about that last week. We're going to even see him revealed, and I'm talking about the angel of the Lord, where I believe it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But Joshua, the book of Joshua, is foreshadowing Jesus. Did I not? Oh, you know what? I had a paper. No, here it is. I found it. Here's what I've been reading, and just a paragraph regarding those who are in the evangelical world who are saying there's nothing messianic in the Old Testament, and it's like you want to fall over. And it's becoming more and more common. Michael Rudelnik, who is the Jewish Studies professor of Moody Bible Institute, has written a book called The Messianic Hope. And he said it's becoming more common within biblical scholarship to encounter the writings of teachers. Oh, I guess I massaged some of his words. But it's the same thing. It sounds too much like me. Even within the evangelical world, who state that the Hebrew scriptures do not carry an intentional messianic meaning. And some teach that Genesis 3:15 isn't speaking of the Messiah, that is speaking of a struggle between good and evil. How, and I'm really stressing how important it is for us to get together, to study individually, to dig into the Word of God and see what the Bible says. When Adam and Eve sinned, Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, immediately in Genesis 3:15, God promised the Redeemer, and we know him at that point as the seed of the woman. So again, I'm suggesting and that the book of Joshua foreshadows Jesus. We see Joshua's name, Yeshua, okay? And he was leading the children of Israel to a place of victory and rest into the land of promise. Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, is leading us to permanent peace and rest, to ultimate peace and rest. For now, yeah, abundant life, but into eternity. And then when we met Rahab, as I mentioned last week, that was so fitting to see Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, brought into the family of God, brought under the wings of the Almighty, as it would be said in the Old Testament. Because God told Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and through you all the families, including Gentiles of the earth, shall be saved. Okay, so let's look at Joshua 4, 1 through 8. And that's, or 1 through 9. Why do I have 8 there? Yeah, it'll be 1 through 9 on page 3. And it says, and it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones, not 11, not 10. God is specific, and I love that, that truth, that he is specific, and he doesn't change. He's immutable. But take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Here they are. The banks are overflowing. The water's, you know, heaped up at this point. But there were ferocious animals. Jericho is staring them in the face, and where you lodge tonight. What's that about lodging? I mean, the battle is now. Can you hear some of the people saying that? We got to get going. The land is ours. And then Joshua in verse 5 said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord, your God, into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder. I'm thinking that it wasn't a pebble. Okay, I think it was, somebody said a boulder. I don't know if it could have been a boulder, but it was noticeable. And these stones were to be, and it says this in verse 6, a sign among you when, not if, but when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? And again, for those of you who don't have the handout for the Temple family and for Doreen, I'm in Joshua 4, verses 1 through 9. But again, these stones have a reason. Don't you love it that God gives reasons, you know, for what he is relaying to us and reasons for the stones? And we're going to see how much of looking forward these stones are. Look at verse 7 of Joshua 4. Then you shall answer them, that the waters, when your children ask, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. When the Ark of the, I love that, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord crossed over, that was their focus. Because what does the Ark represent? God, the presence of God. And then Joshua says, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And I think I jotted this down, 4:8. What's in your handout? In your handout, I didn't read this portion. And the children of the Lord did so, just as Joshua commanded. Isn't that great? He told them to gather these stones, and they did so. You don't see any, objections. Sharon?
Do we know where these stones are today, if they're to be a memorial?
We're getting there. Okay, that's a good question, right? And I think I left out something, perhaps, in the handout. I'm going to go to Joshua 4 in my Bible, because I don't know if it's in this section. But it says, and they are still there today. Now, when it says today, back then, we got to remember, Joshua, we're going to hear his farewell address at the end of the book of Joshua. He dies. So who wrote that portion of the book of Joshua? Somebody else did. They're not really sure who did that, but they're still there to this day. I thought it's kind of an interesting comment, but we're going to give further proof of that, all right? And to answer your question right for the moment, I'm going to throw out a title of an area on the east side of the Jordan, realizing they were going to take it to the stones to the other side. But Jesus refers to these stones too, Bethabara.
Seems like they should be in a museum.
Seems like the Ark of the Covenant should be in a museum. Right, but you know what? That's a good point, you know, that you're bringing up, because the memorial would be from their passing that account, that true account, along. And that's what we should be doing. I mean, God said, be diligent to teach your children and your children's children. Same holds true for us as believers of kiddos, right? Doesn't it? So I just want to see what I, look at Joshua 4, and it's verse 9. They carried them over with the place where they were going to lodge, and they laid them down there. Verse 9 says, then Joshua set up 12, we need to look at this. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst, of the Jordan, where the feasts, the priests' feet were, and they are there to this day. I knew I had left that out of the handout. And
they're in the
Jordan River. That, you know, you would think the archaeologists would check on that, right?
But I thought they were supposed to take them to their place.
No, see, there were two 12 stones. They took the stones and brought them, the men did, from the riverbed and brought them to Gilgal, where they were going to camp that night. But then Joshua set up other stones in the midst of the Jordan. And you might think, what good is that? The river is going to be flowing over it, right? But in times of drought, it would be exposed. And what better time, you know, when you say drought, that's not like a happy time, is it? It's more of a strenuous time. In times of drought, for the children of Israel to have seen those stones there as a reminder, it was empowering. It was building their faith, truly. Okay, let's look at, when I say we're going to see some proof of these stones, can you think of any passages in Scripture that might talk of these stones?
Verse 20.
Oh, no. You know what, Terry? I'm talking about after the crossing of. But let me look at what you're talking about in verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, yeah, they shall be set up at Gilgal. Yeah, we talk about that. But I'm talking about hundreds of years later. A thousand years later, any references in the Bible come up to your mind, come into your mind? In your handout on page 3, a little bit short of the middle, you see Matthew 3, 1 through 9, and we're talking about John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, and he came preaching into the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when you drop down to verse 5 in Matthew 3, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all Samaria and all the region around, then Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by John in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But along with all those who came out to the Jordan River, who else came out? The Pharisees. Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they came to John's baptism, not to be baptized, but because he met them with, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And what John is talking about there is that it was a traditional thought that if you were Jewish, you were in like Flynn, you know, you were okay. It was depending, your salvation depended on your lineage. So John is setting that record straight. He said, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He's got to be referring to the memorial stones and all that brought them up to that the banks of the Jordan, including Rahab. The account of Rahab, who was a Gentile prostitute who came to faith, and but God can raise up children from these stones. And I really believe that these stones, which is referred to in Joshua 4 as these stones, at least three times, that he is definitely referring to those stones. So God takes them over the Jordan. It says over because they crossed over. They weren't in the waters because they had been heaped up. They took them over on dry ground, and they were in the land of promise. So do you think maybe some of the people, you got 2.5 million people, somebody could have taken a survey and said, well, what do you think we should do now? You know, I mean, take a little siesta. We've sort of had a harrowing time of it with the animals, with the floods, and let's take a little nap, let's have a vacation. But you know, when we read about rest in the book of Joshua, which the book of Hebrews refers to rest as well in Joshua's day time, what did that equate to? I don't think I've ever heard a sermon about that. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Do I hear everybody preaching sermons? No. But what does the rest of God equate to? It's not a vacation sipping a margarita at the pool, is it?
Peace.
Yeah, it would be peace. It would be resting in God. And it was time for enormous trust in God at this point. Enormous trust. Because here they were at Gilgal, the camp, and the archaeologists' records say that Jericho was above them, okay? The Jerichonians, if you say that, were looking down upon them. And we talked about that last week, where they had a bird's-eye view of 2.5 million children of Israel coming across the Jordan River, that many abreast and coming straight at them. And truly, their hearts melted, the scripture says. There was, their courage totally failed. And, but it was time for battle. How many of you would have wanted to rush into battle and blast Jericho? Terry's saying no. No, you would have wanted to take a little siesta, maybe? Well, you're being truthful. So, all the time, you know, too, as I've been going through and writing down these notes, I've been thinking, what was on the minds of the children of Israel as they were coming across? Again, 2.5 million, a lot of things. But what were the people in Jericho thinking? And Michelle and I were talking about that as well. And I saw it listed as awe and horror, or awe and terror in certain places. But God was proving himself to be powerful, wasn't he? And that his presence was known. And two, as God is moving them step by step, we see that he's not actually in a hurry, is he? And we're going to see that more so as we progress a little bit. But I had read someplace years ago where God is all about, not about us doing something for him, but he's all about us being for him, being what we should be for him. So time is being taken out to conquer Israel. God is conquering Israel spiritually before they can conquer Jericho. He's doing something in their hearts, isn't he? Before they can conquer Jericho. So we're going to focus on, at this point, I'm on still on page 3 at the bottom, Joshua 4:19-24. There's so much in these sections.
Can I interrupt for just a moment?
Sure.
I'm just reminded here, principle for families, it says these stones were to serve a sign to your children.
Children, right. Right.
And to tell them.
Right.
And I think we can tell our kids our story, and as well as have them grounded in the Lord. But you know, we can have experience, and they hear them, and then our grandchildren don't get it.
Yeah.
And so.
It's important. It's crucial. And in Deuteronomy 6, where God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and teach your children diligently.
Right.
Teach them when you walk along the way, when you lie down. It's essential. And we can't just erase that. We can't put it aside. It's definitely for families. And it's so important, based on what we started out with, that there's so many voices out there. How are we going to know what's truth if we don't know the Word of God? Yeah. No, thank you, Pat.
P.S. real quick on the Jericho people looking down at Israel. According to Google, which...
Yeah, the Bastion of Wisdom, Google.
Jericho had a population between 2,000 to 3,000.
Yeah, it's not that big.
So looking down at even if it was just the army of 600,000 only.
Yeah, the men, you mean. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's a small group. And that's why it was highly fortified, too, Jericho was, the way it was built, the construction of it, because the population was not huge at all. So, but let's look at Joshua 4:19-24, but the first part of 19. It says, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Well, there's God again going into specifics. Now we know time frames down to the day. And what is this about the 10th day of the first month? Why did the children of Israel cross the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month? Why is that date mentioned? It's Lamb Selection Day. And you guys would know, this class would know. Now, if you went and took a survey, you know I love surveys, and asked somebody on campus, what is Lamb Selection Day? How many of you think, you know, that the majority... What is it?
A sale at Bashes. I'll bet you somebody.
Lamb Selection Day, a sale at Bashes. Yeah, no. No. Yeah, in this room and the Tuesday morning class. Okay, the second generation, that's the generation that was at the Jordan River, crossing over the Jordan River. They were young, but they would have remembered when they were younger that God told the children of Israel, told Moses, tell the children of Israel, bring a lamb into your home. And this was when God was plaguing Egypt with the many plagues. And the plague of the firstborn was coming up. But God in Exodus 12:3 tells the children of Israel through Moses to bring a lamb into each home. And they were to scrutinize that lamb. And they were to make sure it was without blemish. And then if that lamb was without blemish, they would do what? They would kill that lamb and smear the blood around the door, over the door, on the sides of the door. And there was blood already in the basin at the base of the door. But they were to bring that lamb into the home on the 10th day of the first month of the Jewish religious calendar. 10th day of the first month. Whoa. So here we are in the spring at the Jordan River. Spring, because that's when the river overflows its banks. And they crossed over the Jordan River on the 10th day of the first month. It was almost time to celebrate Passover. And if you've read through the book of Joshua, you know that that is coming shortly when they're lodging with marshmallows and at the wooden lodges in Gilgal on the west side of the Jordan River. But so many foreshadowings, okay? And it's easier for us, we who have hindsight, do we realize where else we have seen, other than in Leviticus 23, when God says, you know, you will be celebrating Passover, not Leviticus 23, I meant Exodus 12, when you're to take the lambs into your home. You're to do this on the 10th day of the month. But is there any other place that we see something happening on this date, the 10th day of the first month? What would it foreshadow?
Would it be Palm
Sunday? Yeah, Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, which is Lamb Selection Day. Because we are told that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey several days before his crucifixion, and it was on Lamb Selection Day. Just check out Luke 19 in your study time. Check out Matthew 19. You're going to have to go through a lot of verses and several chapters, but it brings us to Jesus' triumphal entry, and we read about his triumphal entry in Matthew 21. But we start seeing his journey to Jerusalem in Matthew 19. And guess where Jesus started on that journey towards Jerusalem? He started on the east side of the Jordan River. And he crossed the Jordan, and then he went past Jericho. and there was a crowd amassing, you know, to hear him, because they thought that he was going to bring the kingdom at that point. And it was on that day, Lamb's Election Day, when Jesus rode the donkey into the colt of the donkey into Jerusalem, along with 256,500 animal lambs that were going to be sacrificed for Passover. What a message he conveyed. But do we realize that Jesus crossed the Jordan, entering, you know, the land of promise, and he went through Jericho? Again, Luke 19:1, check it out, on his way to Jerusalem. And what did he encounter when he got into Jerusalem? What happened when he was riding the colt of the donkey?
Hosanna.
Hosanna, save now. I love the way it says in Hebrew, Hoshana. Hoshana, save now. Hailing him as king. And then when you get to Luke 19:39-40, which is noted on your handout, probably page 4. It says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," as they were hailing him. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." What stones? Okay, there's no immediate reference, or so we think, as we read that passage in Luke. But he passed through from the east side of the Jordan, crossed the Jordan, where those stones were still in the midst, or so it seems, of the Jordan River. The stone, and he is the stone, and this is what I believe Kathy thought would be pointing to. They would immediately cry out. The stones would immediately cry out. What would they be crying out? Here is the stone that has been rejected, and he is the chief cornerstone. And that's from Psalm 118.
Yeah,
Michelle?
That brings to mind for me, because I'm doing a study of John right now, there are verses that say, and Jesus cried out, like, and then it follows with a teaching, like something that
was
important.
Yeah.
There's so many verses in John where it says, and then Jesus cried out.
Wow.
It's just interesting to me that.
Yes,
here
I like that.
He says, you know, the stones would cry out, like it would be an important teaching, but, so, I don't know, but just. I just tied that together because I've been, you know,
and
learning and reading that.
That's good. Thanks for sharing that.
Because cried out is.
And actually, if he was referring to the stones in the Jordan River, the Pharisees and Sadducees should have known that. That was their history. Someone said, I was sharing this with Michelle yesterday. I read it, and I don't know what book I read it in. But it said the Old Testament, might have been Michael Riddell, the Old Testament does matter because it's practical. The Old Testament is very practical because it concerns the history of Israel. So if you have friends that are saying, well, I don't really want to know about religion. I said, well, we don't teach religion. We teach a relationship with God. And religion is man striving to get to God. But if you want to learn about God and about the plurality of God, you know, and his son, and we can go through the Old Testament because it's a history. It's a history of your people, if I'm talking to a Jewish person. And it's supernatural. It's the Bible that Jesus read. They might not be so enamored with that, but it's, you know, but still, yeah, but we tend to forget that. Right. Yes, indeed. When it comes to talking to the evangelical world, you know, when you hear people say, unhinge yourself from the Old Testament.
And these, who wrote that?
Andy Stanley wrote that. Unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. It has caused more problems than anything.
Well, you just have to, in the New Testament, see all the times that Jesus did Jewish things.
I know.
He was Jewish.
Yeah.
It's like, I mean, the whole New Testament is about him doing Jewish things.
And that's very drawing to Jewish people who have not yet come to belief in Jesus. And that happened this week. something that I can't really relay right now, but it's great. It's great. Okay. Where are we? They crossed over, and the stones were, when you look at Joshua 22b to 24 says that, and I underscored it, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Again, that is God's desire for the result of what he did, the wondrous works that he performed at the Jordan and back at the Red Sea, and that he's always performing. So biblical principle there would be God desires to make himself known to the world. And because we're 4 minutes away from the end, I want to ask you this. Should we save this for next week when we go into the Battle of Jericho? And instead of me saying, well, and there was a Battle of Jericho, and there were, you know, cities of refuge, and because you're okay with that?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. Because I was getting, you know, a little bit, I was pressuring myself in writing these notes. Yes, Patty.
And you were saying that the Jerichoites or whoever they are were nervous or whatever. But I was looking up because I couldn't remember what it was. In Exodus 13:18 specifically, it says, and the Lord led the sons of Israel out in martial array.
Yeah,
so
in army fashion.
Yeah, right, so there, again, back to the specifics, right? It's not... You know, but God loves everybody. So even though Moses and the whatever that movie was, and they're all kind of falling out and freaking out, crossing the River Jordan, right? You know, that wasn't how it was. But you know, God's not wishing for any to perish. So
right. Amen. Yes. And all His attributes fit together in a marvelous way that we will know fully when we see Him face to face. Paula.
I see in verse 24 the Great Commission. Almost makes me weep. Just
yes.
Thought.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even then, even that early.
But you know what? Even that early, you know what? When, you know, we say that the Jewish people, and with this I'll end. Yeah, right. We say that the Jewish people are the chosen people of God, and a lot of people don't understand what that is. They're not. It's not a choosing for salvation, but it's a choosing to accomplish God's purposes. One of the purposes was for them to be evangelists to the world. So even at that time, it was very in keeping what God had called the Jewish people to. In Isaiah 43:10, God says, "You are my witnesses," and he was talking to the Jewish people that all the world may know. We don't, the issue that, what we see in the Old Testament is that that wasn't a big priority on the part of the Jewish people, you know? And so like Jonah, we know him, from him specifically, that he wanted to go the other way, right? But they were called to be the witnesses for the world. Turn to Psalm 117. It's really funny because I've been getting some emails this week regarding, well, the middle of the Bible is this and the middle of the Bible is that. And but Psalm, I don't care if this is not in the middle of the Bible. Someone told me that it was in the middle of the Bible. That doesn't ratchet my esteem of it, you know, any higher. But Psalm 117 is fantastic. It is the shortest passage, chapter in the Bible. It says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." Whomever the psalmist is who wrote that is shouting out. There's that shout out, Michelle, with the teaching, you know, that Gentiles, quit worshiping your pagan gods and shout to the Lord. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord, okay, endures forever. The truth of the Lord endures forever. So if we've highlighted anything in this second part, to be third part next week, it's that God's word is truth. He does not make overstatements. He does not exaggerate. And he gives reasons for why he's saying. Not maybe not all the time, but we sure see so many verses that are devoted to God giving reasons to utterly destroy the Canaanites. And the Messiah is seen so in neon through the Hebrew scriptures. Last comments, questions?
Okay.
and it's not wherever the "because I said so" came from, right? The people maybe have heard from parents or passed down over generation. God respects our mind, our thinking, and he's not just do it because I said so. You know, we may not understand everything, but that's what I hear heard what you're saying in the his giving reasons.
Well, yeah, but that's why I said not every time, because
not every time, yeah. Because he doesn't owe us anything. You know, but
right, and God is sovereign, and right. He has prerogatives, being God. I mean, we don't touch that.
He cares.
That's why I said, too, his attributes work together. Yeah. The love, the mercy, the graciousness work with his holiness and justice. But we can't forget. It seems like his holiness and being just are being, you know, swept right out the door. So we need to be mindful of that. And you know, when we get into conversations with people, it's always good for us to listen. Hear and listen. You know, I think listening is more dramatic on our parts. So we want to know what they're saying. We want to know what they're saying. Because if this is a person that doesn't know the Lord, that's a soul that's not right now, you know, or so it seems, bound for heaven. And our desire is to share with them the words of truth, the words of life, so that we'll be with them in heaven. And there are times that we've said it at the retirement centers, we want to be in heaven with you. You know, and how to give them value, to see that they're, to let them know that they are valued in our estimation. You know, they might not think they're valued otherwise, but Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. And Father, we pray as we go forth, Lord, I pray for divine encounters for all of us, God, and you have given us the task of sowing seeds. And Lord, we know salvation is your work. And Father, we lay these people that may come into our minds right now for whom we're praying, we lay them at your feet. And we cry out to you, God, and ask for mercy and grace and a stirring of their hearts, Father. Thank you for the interaction here this morning. Thank you, Lord. We pray for Haley and being tested with COVID, and we pray for recovery. She might even be all better today. And Lord, we thank you for the technology that allows us to check in to class even when we can't make it. Father, I pray for this Father's Day that, and I know Father's Day can be difficult for some people, I pray, God, that it would be an enjoyment in that you have given us fathers, Lord. They might not be on this earth right now, but you have placed them in our lives. And Lord, that might have been some challenges regarding that as well. Father, we pray that we would see things from your perspective, and Lord, that we would engage in loving those around us now and esteeming one another, Father, the way that you would want us to do. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Haley, are you feeling better? Yeah. Yay. Great. Great. Looking forward to seeing you in person. Doreen, we're praying for you. And thanks for being here. And was anything decided about the recording?
Yes. Charles and I have to talk. Charles has to talk to you after class now.
Okay, great. So we'll give you that information next week or over email. Michelle will. Thank you, Michelle, always for your great emails. Amen. Aren't we appreciative of that? Thank you. Happy Father's Day.